Shall we pray? Loving God, prepare your way in our hearts. Send your Spirit that the light of your truth might ever guide our path, that the glory of Jesus Christ, God with us, might ever be known. Amen. Perhaps some of you recognize this game, Guess Who?, in which you and your one opponent, it's a two-player game, draw a card with the secret identity of one of 24 characters. Your job is to take alternate turns with your partner to ask yes or no questions about the identity of your opponent. Are they male? Yes or no? You can normally knock out a good number that way. Do they wear glasses? You can knock out a few more. Do they have blonde hair? I've got who you are. Whittling down the possibilities until you can correctly guess who they are before they've worked out who you are. In our reading this morning, John the Baptist has sent some of his followers to ask a yes or no question in a similar vein about Jesus. Are you the one to come, or should we look for another? It's an interesting question. Interesting because at this time of Advent, one of the core themes that we get to explore is identity. The question of who the long-awaited Messiah is. This secret identity, the one to be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, King of Kings, Emmanuel, God with us. And we get to ask, could it really be this one, Jesus, the baby in the manger, born out of wedlock to Mary in the poverty of a stable, the refugee baby of Joseph, the carpenter from Nazareth, who flees to Egypt? Is this one, is Jesus, God's anointed one? And how will we know it when he grows up? Different facets of Jesus' identity shine through in all the stories that we have this time of year. Some of them we hear Jesus claim for himself. Others are simply facts of circumstance. And some facets of Jesus' identity are revealed or indeed thrust upon him by others. But the interesting thing about the Jesus that we find in the Gospels is that whenever in the Gospels someone goes to Jesus to try and work out who he is, it's often their own identities which we learn much more about. Indeed, often these identities are transformed in that encounter. We think of humble shepherds who, in asking whether this baby is the one, become the exalted witnesses to the very coming of God amongst us. Or we think of fishermen who take up their nets and, in meeting Jesus, become transformed to be fishers of men. Whenever the sick, the possessed, or the blind come to find out about this Jesus, their identities, too often thrust upon them by others and shaped by their burdens, are transformed. And healing is found. And when those who want to be known as holy, the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the time, well, when they question Jesus' identity, these holy people find themselves to be exposed as sinners and indeed eventually accessories to an unjust death sentence. It's no surprise, then, that when John the Baptist sends his team to learn of Jesus' identity, that we learn just as much about John the Baptist as we do about Jesus. So what or who are these men? And what or who are they not? And how do we know? Well, one thing we do know is that throughout the Gospels, and particularly in Matthew, the identities of John and Jesus, whatever they may be, are intertwined. And we know both John and Jesus partially through the other. Early in Matthew's Gospel, we learn of Jesus through John. In the reading of last week, we heard John teach that though he was baptizing a repentance with water, there was one who would come who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, Jesus, whose ministry we can see is intertwined with John's, because Jesus too preached repentance. Jesus too baptizes. Yet in that episode, which came immediately after the reading ended last week, when Jesus comes to John for baptism, John thinks it's all wrong. He's so certain that Jesus is up here and that he's down here and that no entwining can be made that he tries to refuse the baptism. Jesus, we know, knows better. He knows that their paths are entwined. And so John's witness becomes a vital part of the identity of Jesus. This slide is from a painting by Titian of that baptism. I put it there initially mostly just to have a picture of John and Jesus together. But actually, this is the genius of the artist. Titian visually represents exactly what I'm getting at, the complex intertwining of John's and Jesus' identities. Even as John, as Jesus, is exalted in the act of baptism, as the heavens are rendered open and the voice booms from the heavens, even in that exaltation, Jesus in this picture has been positioned below John. And while Jesus's head is bowed low, his eyes are looking up. The height and the depths are starting to mix. And as we see that Jesus is looking up, he's looking up to John. And if we look to where the light is coming in, Jesus is looking up to the light. So he's below, but he's looking up, and the light shines on Jesus, while John, who's doing the baptism, has his arm at that awkward angle, his face very nearly obscured, his face in the shadows. These elements of the painting, the up, the down, the light and the shade, combine, and we're given the sense that in this picture, as in the text of Matthew chapter 3, the figure of John and Jesus are closely entwined. And that's why it's so surprising that 8 chapters later, as we read in Matthew 11, we find John sending some of his own followers to ask about whether Jesus really is the one. Suddenly, this close relationship seems to have stuttered. John's certainty about who Jesus is seems to have faltered. Where we left a relationship of two bound together, cousins, after all, bound together in birth, in life, in ministry, eventually in death, John now seems distant. Distant in location, because we know he's in prison, but distant too in the way the question he's sent ahead of him comes across. A direct question, almost a challenge. Are you the one? Should we look for another? It's almost doubt. John's dubiety and Jesus, not quite alliterative, but certainly driving at what's going on here. This is not so much the "it could be you" of the lottery, but could it really be you? Or should I go looking elsewhere? So why is John asking this? Perhaps, like many of his generation, John thought that the Messiah was indeed coming, but coming primarily to overturn a corrupt political system, a warrior king who would overthrow the regimes of the day, the Roman Empire, the puppet king Herod. Perhaps when John identified Jesus with Isaiah's prophecy to prepare a way in the desert, a straight path for the one who comes to make the mountains low and the valleys lifted up, perhaps John was expecting something quite different than he's seeing around him. Perhaps he's expecting the fall of Herod, and that the humble and the lowly, perhaps the locust eating and the camel hair wearing, might be finally vindicated in their struggle. Perhaps prison was simply getting on top of John, enough to cast doubt on what once seemed certain, and he just needs a moment of confirmation. And perhaps he really was looking for just a yes or no answer. But if he was, well, we know he should have thought better. Because Jesus rarely gives direct answers to direct questions. And instead, we find, faced with this question, Jesus answering in a way that's based on the prophecy made about him. The very prophecy that John has aligned his whole ministry with, Isaiah's vision of the way in the wilderness. Prepare a way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. For every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level and the rugged places a plain. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all people will see it together. Jesus' answer is, well, what do I do? What are my actions? And he says implicitly that his actions fulfill those expectations of Isaiah and the other Old Testament prophecies about God's anointed one. In verses 4 and 5 of our reading, Jesus says it explicitly. He said, go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. By focusing on his deeds, Jesus says, if you understand what I'm doing, then you'll know the answer to who I am. Who I am is not only a prophet, as John is also, but the fulfillment of all prophecy. Indeed, who John actually did first think, the Messiah. And so John's disciples go, and Jesus turns back to the crowd that he was teaching before. And as he turns to the crowd, he makes sure that they know who John is. In fact, in John's moment of doubt and his questioning, that is the precise moment when Jesus makes known the most public statement of confidence in who John is. It was John then, it was Peter after the resurrection, it's us today, that even as we fail to show our faith, Jesus shows his in us. Jesus' faith and confidence in each of us. And because of that, we are built up. We're put on the right way, and we're made at one with Christ's kingdom. That's what Christ does for us. And it's what in that moment, teaching the crowd, Christ does for John. And even though John might have expected the Messiah to do something about corrupt Herod, even though he might have raised doubts about Jesus in the face of an apparent silence about the oppressive powers of the day, Jesus restores John. And as we said, as with anyone who asks about Jesus' identity, we then learn a lot more about John's identity. As the reading unfolds, in this case, it's from Jesus' own lips. By verse 7, Jesus is now asking the crowd whether they thought John was a reed shaken by the wind. He highlights John's importance by making the point that, well, they wouldn't have traveled to see John in the desert if he were just an ordinary man. We might wonder whether Jesus is making a political point here. John, we know, and Jesus knew, was not fickle. He didn't flim-flam. He was no politician, blown around like a reed in the winds of public opinion. Jesus teaches, in fact, that John was a prophet concerned only with God's will and truth for his people. It's here, ironically, in the absence of John's followers, that Jesus now is making a specific contrast between Herod and John. King Herod, who, in the coins of his time, had the symbol of a reed on one side. So, if John's followers weren't going out to see a reed blown in the wind, Jesus asks, well, did they go to see John in his fine clothes? To Jesus' hearers, this should have seemed like a joke. Of course, they did not expect to find John wearing royal cloth. John was poor, and we read last week famously that he wore camel hair as his clothes. He wasn't a court prophet for the royals, but lived instead a hard and simple life in the wilderness. Again, a contrast with Herod, who would have worn fine, probably purple cloth in his sumptuous palace. That same palace that John's now imprisoned in, and would eventually meet his death beheaded by Herod. So we have Jesus' joke about John's clothes, and his ludicrous comparison was not simply to make people laugh. It includes a comparison by John in the wilderness and the king in his palace. Not only did they have radically opposed wardrobes, but they stood for radically different ideals. And Herod, well, he was a king of the world, but John prepares the way for the King of Heaven. That's who John is, the one who prepares the way for the kingdom of heaven. And that's who Jesus is, the King of Heaven. In verse 11, Jesus makes his most emphatic statement about John's identity. He states that of all people born of woman, none is greater than John the Baptist. That's true, but there's a twist. And here's where, in Jesus' words, we learn how our identity changes in relation to coming close to Jesus. Because he goes on, yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven, even me, and certainly you, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater even than John. This is Isaiah's vision of the lowly exalted. This is the way that John prepares. This is the victory of Jesus' holiness over our sin. This is what happens when God walks among us in flesh. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is the way of the Lord, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light for all. the light shone. Even in the darkness. But the darkness could not overcome it. Amen.